Thank you. Never ceases to amaze me how people who are prone to grumbling can find so easily things to grumble about. Have you noticed that? It's like they think their spiritual gift is grumbling. I had a church. It was the number three church in a four-point circuit a number of years ago that had as a part of its heritage getting so upset with one another at a church meeting that was held in the sanctuary that they literally threw hymnals at one another. Fortunately, they were way past that by the time I got there, and it moved from twice a month services to every week, and now is grown to over 100 in worship, and they have their own pastor, and so they've recovered from that bad spot in their history, but it's still a living memory of what things were. About a year ago, I wrote a column in the newsletter about a particular TV show that was a reality show. It tried to focus on couples and tended to accentuate their differences and their arguments and so forth. I raised a concern about it because so many of the couples who had been on the show had gotten a divorce after the series was over. It just felt to me like that they had been so focused on their differences that they'd been unable to reconcile, and that the whole TV show that focused on that was a part of the contributing problem. And I simply raised the question of why would a Christian want to be entertained by that kind of stuff? Well, one person who, at least one person I'm aware of who saw that, apparently it was their favorite show. And they haven't been back to church since then. They found them another place. And instead of hearing that as a call to examine our motives and intentions and whether what we're doing is healthy behavior, they simply took offense and gathered up their loins, as King James would say, and went elsewhere. Well, with that in mind, let's look to our scripture today from John's Gospel, chapter 6. I want to begin again with verse 35. It's a key verse in this section, and then we'll skip to verse 41. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Verse 41. Then the people began to murmur in disagreement, because he had said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his father and mother. How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" But Jesus replied, "Stop complaining about what I said. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me, and at the last day I will raise them up. As it is written in the Scriptures, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes. I highlighted this and I can't read through my highlight. I'm sorry. Comes to me. Thank you. Not that anyone can ever see the Father. Only I, who was sent from God, have seen him. I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes he has eternal life. And I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. And anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. For I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread, which I offer so that the world may live, is my flesh." And then the people began arguing with each other what he meant. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we're grateful for your love and care and for your ministry that enables us to not only hear, but to understand your word as you proclaim it to us. Help us to sense your power and your grace as you enable us to understand what you would say to us this day. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, this passage, among all the things that it talks about, really lifts up the people's response to Jesus' teaching as being that of grumbling, if you will. In fact, there's three words that are in this particular translation that are used, and each one of them gets increasingly ferocious in the level of grumbling, if I may. At first, the people are murmuring, then they're complaining, and then they're arguing. They're throwing hymnals at one another. And they fail to see what Jesus is saying. They miss His message because they get caught up in some particular verbiage or something that He is saying. And there's probably three big things that He's saying. He's saying, once again, I am the bread of life. He's saying, I came down from heaven, just like God sent the manna down from heaven, the bread for Israel. And He says, if you eat this bread, you will have eternal life. And they murmured, they grumbled, they complained, they argued about these sayings because they thought they knew who He was. They thought they knew that He was Jesus from Nazareth. They thought they knew His father Joseph and His mother Mary and perhaps even His siblings. They had pretty clearly identified His origin, or so they thought. And so the things that He was saying, they could not hear or understand, and they began to complain about them among themselves instead of trying to understand the truth about what He's saying. And the interesting thing is that this isn't the first time this happened. This is exactly what happened to the people of Israel in the wilderness. As God was trying to reveal Himself to them as the God who would take care of them and who would enable them to flourish in the promised land. And so He's willing to provide them water when they're thirsty. He's willing to provide them manna when they're hungry. And when they long for meat, He provides them for quail. So much so that they got sick of quail. I mean, every time they instead of becoming a people of faith, more and more often, they became a people of grumbling and murmuring. In fact, as you read through those first five books of the Old Testament, particularly the ones that talk about the wilderness wanderings, you could almost rename the story the books of murmurings, or the books of grumbling, or the books of complaining, because there's a lot of it. It kind of reminds me of modern-day political campaigns, which too often, in my opinion, focus on tearing down the opponent instead of talking about what they're going to provide and what changes they would do if they were elected. And it gets to the point of ad nauseum, and you're looking for some good news and some hope. Well, Jesus has some good news and hope in this message. He says that gives instructions about God's selection process, about God's protection process, and about the resurrection. So let's look real quickly at what He's saying. First, He says, tells us something about how God picks those who are going to be His, how He invites them to come into His kingdom. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. In other words, God's got to be in this. God's got to be the one who's extending His grace that is sufficient for us to respond. And without that, then we have no hope. And the good news is God is full of grace. And He's got a lot of it to pass around. But the reality is that they're focused so much on murmuring and complaining about what Jesus is saying and what they think they know better than He does, that they're not hearing the real message. That part of what God is doing through Jesus' teaching is doing a selecting process. fact, Jesus tells us that one of the reasons he teaches in parables is so that it won't be so easy to understand. So that really those who have spiritual ears and hearts open will be the ones who understand. The ones who are really seeking the Father and to follow after Jesus, and not just crowds that are enthralled because of the miracles or the comfort that he brings in certain circumstances. And so he says the selection process is simple. God has to draw you. God has to begin. God's grace has to go out first, and then we're able to respond to him. And the second big idea he has is that of God protecting us through life and on beyond. He says, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. And anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die." And so there is a sustaining process, a protection process, if you will, that goes on when we continually feed upon Jesus as the bread of life. We look to him as our spiritual nurture. We look to him as the one who's able to fill us, the one who guides us, the one who strengthens us, the one who gives us life. It's a different kind of food. There's the manna, the physical food, is not only does it spoil if it stays around too long, it only provides temporary sustenance. But what Jesus has to offer gives us an eternal sustenance that goes throughout our lives and into life eternal. There is great grace in God walking with us through life and through God's through life's challenges in life. Then the third concept is he ties all of this to the resurrection. Because if you eat this bread, you shall be raised to life. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Anyone who eats it will live forever, and this bread I offer is my flesh. So Jesus is here talking about, in a way, about the ways in which he's going to die. He's telling us a little bit about the institution of communion that he does a little bit later. And he's saying some things that are hard for them to understand and hard for them to hear at the moment. And they get hung up on the words and the literal meaning rather than the spiritual meaning which he's trying to give them. And so they get hung up on the thought of cannibalism and how are we supposed to eat his flesh. And they're arguing by this time with one another. And so it's important that in the church that we realize the things that are really important and the things that are really long-lasting. And they are the things of everlasting life. They are the things that sustain us, that give us strength to get through life's troubles. And don't we know life has enough troubles on its own without us creating some on our own? And yet churches all over the place always find, it seems, something to argue about. I've seen churches argue about the color of the carpets or the color of the hymn books, or whether to replace an old sanctuary with a new one, or whether to sing songs from the 1800s or from the 2000s, or maybe both. And a lot of times the choices that we have and the things we wind up disagreeing about are not just either-or things. They're both-and things. Things that we can do and embrace one another doing. One of the most exciting things to me when I came to the realization in terms of music, for example, is that God's the author of music. And he gave it to us. In fact, the Old Testament prophets say that there's coming a day when he's going to sing over us. Now just picture that, of God singing over his people. And then try to picture what style of music you think he might be singing. And most of us think of whatever our favorite is. Right? For some it's classical, for others it's gospel, for others it's contemporary, and on and on and on. And yet God is the author of it all. God gave the inspiration of it all. So I'm convinced that when things are neither right nor wrong, but both and, we've got to learn to embrace it all. Because God provided the variety, because He made a variety of people. In order to love and appreciate one another, we need to learn to appreciate the differences as well. Life would be awfully dull if we were all alike. Amen? And so today I just want to celebrate that God has given us the differences. God has given us life full of opportunities and choices. God has given us the grace to embrace them and still know that He has given us eternal life. And I'm thrilled when my children get excited about worshiping with hard rock Christian music, even though I can't stand to be in the same room with them. They're worshiping. And it's a good thing. Before our son went overseas on his last trip with the Army, he gave me a stack of CDs that were his favorites that he wanted to be sure nothing happened to. He didn't want to leave them in his car. He didn't want to leave them in his apartment. And he entrusted them to me to keep them. And I asked him, "Can I make copies of them?" And he says, "Yes, Dad, you can, but you may not like them." And I copied them and I listened to them, and there were a few I liked. But there was a whole bunch of them that were metallic music that with great Christian lyrics, but the music hurt me, if you know what I mean. But I still rejoice that God has provided that kind of music for some people to enjoy and use to worship Him. And what the Jews were struggling with in these moments is that Jesus wasn't fitting into their image of what the Messiah was supposed to look like. He was supposed to look like Moses. He was supposed to act like Moses. He was supposed to do the kind of miracles that Moses had done. He was supposed to lead them into a promised land of victory where they would no longer have foreign power over them. And what Jesus was doing was dealing with the spiritual powers that were within them. And He was trying to lead them out of bondage to worldly things into a freedom of spiritual things where when we eat this bread of life, we have life forever. It's food to live on. When my father was growing up, Saturday nights became homemade ice cream nights. They had, by his later teens, they had dairy cows, Jerseys, highest butterfat producers in the world. And they made fresh milk. And in fact, my grandfather paid for his children's way through college by providing milk and hogs and hauling off the slop from McMurray Cafeteria, barter system. So we had the fresh milk, and even as I was a young child, the tradition continued that every Saturday night we made homemade ice cream at grandparents' house. And had a 2-gallon White Mountain ice cream freezer, and the grandkids got to have the fun of cranking it. It was before you had electric motors. And it was great fun. It was something we looked forward to because it depended on how old you were and how strong you were when in the process you got to do the cranking or whether you were relegated to just sitting on the can in order to keep it from twisting. And you can only do that for so long before you get cold, you know. So to move from being a sitter to being a first cranker was a major step. To move from being a first cranker to the final cranker was a big step. And that became such a part of the tradition that when the grandchildren started getting married, White Mountain freezers, 6-quart, were the wedding guests from all of the aunts and uncles to the grandchildren. before the last ones got married, they got so expensive they couldn't do it anymore, but ours is still working. And I have since upgraded to an electric motor, I want you to know. But part of what the excitement of that time was the fellowship of getting together and the fun as children that we had in doing the work that got to the end product. You know, and it was some hard work, but we made a game out of it. We made it fun. We made it something exciting. And it just seems to me that that's the way life ought to be. That there are times when things are hard, like cranking a freezer when it's nearly done. But part of the challenge is to bond together as the body of Christ to do the hard work so that we can enjoy the final product, eternal life. That's why Jesus came down from heaven. That's why we feast on Him regularly, whether our feasting is at the Lord's table or in our private studies or in our worship. And may God help us to be a people who rejoice in our common knowledge in Jesus Christ, that we might rejoice to share the good things we're learning and not ever get bogged down on our differences. Because the differences are what make us distinct. They're not necessarily what make us right. In the name of Jesus, amen. We have our hymn of invitation. May it be an opportunity for us to respond to God's grace, His love that invites us to be a part of the celebration, to have that food that lasts.